Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your grace to us in the Lord Jesus, and thank you that you continue to speak to us of Jesus through your word. So we ask that today you would talk to us through these chapters of Jeremiah about what it means for people like us to live with and for you, the living God, Father, Son, and Spirit. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Jeremiah chapters 34 to 39. I have on my desk at home a letter from the Mitsubishi, the makers of our family car. It's a safety recall notice. It's actually the third one of these I've received over the past couple of months. When the first one arrived, I saw that it was something to do with the front wiper motor. Made a note to self to do something about this and then forgot about it within the week. When the second copy arrived, I think I threw it out with the junk mail. The third copy, which came in the other day, has got quite a few block capitals in it. For the last week, I've been carefully weighing up what to do about it. Problem is, the Mitsubishi dealer is in Toowong, which was fine when we were in St. Lucia, but now it's a pain in the neck to get there. It's not a dangerous fault, so on balance, I think I'll leave it on my desk at home and think about it some more. Welcome to the world of Jeremiah 34 to 39. God speaks, and what happens? His word is ignored, shredded, and left sitting on the desk. Now, if you can remember back before the break, after the gut-wrenching experiences of Jeremiah, as he has to both internalize and then preach a searing message of judgment to people who are refusing to listen, that's the first 25 chapters, he emerges in chapters 26 to 29, having recovered his mojo, to proclaim this message against the cacophony of background noise created by the false prophets. Then in chapters 30 to 33, the so-called Book of Consolation, Jeremiah gets to present what is probably the most breathtaking vision of the prophetic hope in the Old Testament, as he says that God will deal with our enemies and our self-inflicted wounds, including our own heart issues, and will restore us. God will set up his people. He will set up a new covenant. He will give us a new confidence, and it all flows through the Davidic king who is to come. It's really stirring stuff, but remember, it's all in the future, a long way in the future, a far on the other side of destruction and exile in Babylon kind of future. So it's not all that surprising that chapter 34 brings us back to real time with a very definite bump, because God's people are not listening to him. Jeremiah 34 to 39, as we'll see, are dominated by one idea. Well, actually, by one word. The word is shama, to listen or obey. At some point, when the dust settles after the shock of exile, Jeremiah, or conceivably Baruch, his PA, we'll come to him in a minute, sits down and crafts these chapters very carefully to highlight what they see as the most important question of all. Are we listening to God speak through his word? It's not really very surprising that Jeremiah was concerned about this. No book shaped Jeremiah's thinking more than Deuteronomy. And enshrined at the heart of the Deuteronomic vision of God's people is that they are a listening people. The standout feature of Moses' God in Deuteronomy 4 is that God is the God who talks. He talked on Mount Sinai. And as God's people are entering the land in Deuteronomy, what are they to do? To listen. At that point, Moses introduces what would become the national slogan of Israel. It's the start of Deuteronomy 6. Now, this is the command, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land which you're going over to possess it, so that you'll fear the Lord, you and your son's son, by keeping all the statutes and commands which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear, or listen, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do all this. Hear, listen, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so on, this shall be on your heart. You shall listen. Israel's primary calling is to listen. And when everything else is stripped away, this is what they got wrong. They refused to listen. And I suspect there is no greater danger for those of us who get to spend our lives at QTC than that we stop listening to God as he speaks through the scriptures. Sometimes overfamiliarity makes it hard for us to hear. When you've read 14 books and 5 journal articles on John 3, it's easy for the delight of Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus to wear off. Sometimes it's sheer busyness and the weight of work that takes the edge off listening to the voice of God. Having 3 assignments due at the same time does tend to dull our appetite to hear and embrace and live the message of Chronicles. Sometimes it's just the pressure of ministry. When you're reading the Bible with 11 people, attending 7 Bible study groups, running youth group and preaching once a month, it's easy to stop listening to the voice of God and just prepare instead. But whatever the reason, this is not good for our spiritual health. And if this is us, if there's any sense right now in which we're not listening to the Word of God, we're not regularly being stopped in our tracks by and humbled by and thrilled by the Word of God, we need to stop and get this sorted out. As we approach the end of another college year, for some of you, as you approach the end of your time here at QTC, don't you want to be more committed to Jesus, more passionate as you leave than you were when you started? Don't you want to finish with a greater longing to hear him speak than you had at the beginning? Don't we want to be able to put this year down as a year during which God worked significantly in our minds and hearts? Well, then let's run the diagnostic that is Jeremiah 34 to 39 on the operating system of our lives this morning. What is our default response to the speaking God? Well, these chapters give us 3 options. The first is in 34 and 35. And it's short-lived repentance. After transporting us to the bright new tomorrow of chapters 30 to 33, Jeremiah dumps us right back into the middle of the siege of Jerusalem in 588 BC. Nebuchadnezzar and his chums are knocking at the gate, and there are rather a lot of them. 34 verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah from the Lord when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army, and all the kingdoms of the earth under his dominion, and everybody else were fighting against Jerusalem and all of its cities. Now, even that slightly reassuring note at the end isn't all that reassuring, because according to verse 7, all of its cities is now being reduced to Lachish and Azekah, and they're about to fall to Babylon. So it's fair to say things are not looking good. At which point, God gives Jeremiah a word for the idiot king Zedekiah. Despite being Josiah's son, Zedekiah is neither godly nor intelligent. And after having been appointed by Nebuchadnezzar as the puppet king of Judah about 10 years before, he has chosen to play a very dangerous game of chicken with his boss. Zedekiah, instead of just shutting up and putting up with Babylonian rule, was constantly playing footsie with the Egyptians in the vain hope that the Egyptians of all people might come and set his kingdom free. Now, I don't want to spoil the end of the story for you, but this is not going to work out well, as you may have picked up from chapter 39. God tells Zedekiah up front in verse 3, "You shall not escape from Nebuchadnezzar's hand, but shall be captured and delivered into his hand. You shall see the king of Babylon eye to eye and face to face." And that was not going to be a pleasant encounter. Incredibly graciously, God speaks again to Zedekiah in verse 4. He makes him a great offer. He said, "Listen, if you obey, you shall not die by the sword. You shall die in peace. And as spices were burned for your fathers, the former kings who were before you, so shall people burn spices for you and lament, saying, 'Alas, Lord, for I've spoken.'" Listen, Zedekiah, here's the deal. Even at this late stage, you can submit to judgment, take your medicine, and enjoy the rest of your life. It's a great offer. In fact, it's a ridiculous offer. Now, if you ever play board games, this is the kind of deal that one of those people who plays games but isn't really into it, you know, isn't very competitive, and just wants everybody to be happy, makes right at the end of the game. You know, when someone's about to be wiped out at risk, or you're playing Settlers of Catan, and there's one person who's going nowhere, And the game's always almost over until some kind of compassionate individual makes an utterly stupid deal that brings that player back in and prolongs the whole thing by another hour and a half. It's that kind of ridiculous offer, okay? And what does Zedekiah do when he gets this stupid offer? Well, you can see 34 verse 8. He actually responds. He makes a covenant with all the people in Jerusalem to make a proclamation of liberty that everyone should set free as Hebrew slaves, male and female. Verse 10. And they did it. They obeyed. Everybody did it so that there'd be no slaves. They obeyed and set them free. Now, there's something a bit odd about this. The Babylonians are outside the gate like masked orcs about to crush Jerusalem. And Zedekiah suddenly decides it's time to start obeying one aspect of the law. Now, Jeremiah doesn't explain whether he's economically motivated. You know, there's a siege going on, less mouths to feed. If you say to your slaves, you're all free, you're on your own now. Or actually spiritually motivated to obey what he can remember of Exodus 21, Leviticus 25, and Deuteronomy 15, which he seems to get a bit mixed up. But for better or worse, he pulls it off in verse 10 until the glorious verse 11. But afterward, they repented and took back the male and female slaves they'd set free and brought them into subjection as slaves. If this is repentance, it's both shallow and short-lived. And in that, they're absolutely typical of God's people down through the Old Testament. Look at what God says, verse 13. Listen, I made a covenant with your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the hand of slavery, saying, at the end of 7 years, each of you must set free your fellow Hebrew who's been sold to you and has served 6 years. You must set him free. But your fathers didn't listen to me or incline your ears. Verse 15, you recently repented and did what was right in my eyes by proclaiming liberty. Verse 16, but then you repented. So they actually repented of their repentance and profaned my name. So God says, enough is enough. In the face of their covenant unfaithfulness, his faithfulness, his justice comes back to bite them. 34, verse 17. I proclaim to you liberty to the sword, to pestilence, to famine. I'll make you a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. God then takes them back to Genesis 15. Remember, he told Abraham to cut an animal in two and make a kind of bloody corridor through which both the signs of God's presence and Abraham would pass through as a way of saying, may I be chopped up like this animal if I don't keep my side of the bargain. The issue is that God's people now find themselves in exactly that position, verses 18 and 19, and the curses of the covenant are about to fall on them. Verse 22, the Babylonians will come and they will take the city and burn them with fire. God says, I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. The sham of Zedekiah's covenant and the accompanying repentance is now seen for what it is. Short-lived, short-term, skin-deep repentance that leads to no change and makes no real difference in the life of God's people. The thing about real repentance is that it always leads to change, to transformation. According to the Westminster Confession, by repentance, a sinner out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins is contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. The confession says repentance leads to changed behavior because it goes deep. You see, repentance isn't a quick fix. One of the hardest distinctions for us to get, I think, as we seek to live for Christ, is that repentance isn't the same thing as saying sorry to get it over with as quickly as possible. Repentance is not saying, but I've said I'm sorry, with the implication, why are you continuing to give me a hard time about this? Repentance actually takes time. As the reality of our sin seeps into our skull, as we start to realize the danger that we're in, the twistedness of our behavior, and then find new mercy in Jesus and the resolve that comes from the Holy Spirit, real repentance goes deep. So how deep does your repentance go? When God speaks to us, are we actually affected? Recently, for example, when was the last time you came face to face with the danger, but also the filthiness and odiousness of your sins in a way which has driven you into the arms of God himself, knowing that he's our only hope? Do we regularly face the fact that our arrogance is deadly? Our self-confidence is an affront to God. When we're hypocrites, that it's toxic. That our attempts to make ourselves look slightly better than we are or to massage the truth are ultimately hell-deserving. You see, it's one thing to admit that we're wrong. Even admit that we were foolish. But it's another thing to repent, because real repentance leads us to Christ and to change. Or to shift the picture, listening leads to obedience, as Jeremiah 35 makes clear. Now, at this point, we're introduced quite unexpectedly to a group called the Rechabites, whom Jeremiah had encountered 10 years earlier, around 598. You can see how, as we shift forward and back in time through these chapters, that Jeremiah or Baruch or someone has put these together to make a very clear statement. Why do we get this odd meeting out of sequence? Because the Rechabites are the perfect example to the repent, then repent of repenting pattern of the Judahites. The Rechabites took their name from their father, Jonadab, who, according to 2 Kings, was one of Jehu's brutal sidekicks. Jehu was appointed by God to bring his judgment on the house of Ahab, which he does very effectively and with a little too much relish, eradicating the entire line with much blood and no little enjoyment. Now, the Rechabites, his descendants, were hardcore Yahweh worshippers who hated idolatry. They loathed the health, wealth, and sex prosperity gospel of Baalism, and they'd managed to stay faithful to Jonadab's five commandments, which you'll see in verses 6 to 7, for about 250 years. That is no small achievement. Imagine if the First Fleet had brought a code of conduct with them and we had stuck to it, it would have been a parallel achievement. 250 years of consistency. Now, in recent times, they'd compromised a little bit in the face of the advancing Babylonians and had retreated into Jerusalem. Which is when, interestingly, in 35 verse 2, God tells Jeremiah to invite them to the temple and give them a glass of wine. Interesting, because they were teetotal. And I'm not sure that Jeremiah realized this. Or perhaps he did and was being mischievous. But either way, you'll see what happens. Then I set before the Rechabites, verse 5, pitchers full of wine and cups. And I said to them, drink wine. They said, we will drink no wine, because 250 years ago, Jonadab said that we shouldn't. Verse 8, we've obeyed the voice of Jonadab in all that he commanded us, to drink no wine all of our days, ourselves, our wives, our sons, our daughters, not to build houses, and so on. Pretty impressive. And God's point in dragging them into the narrative, verse 14, the command that Jonadab, the son of Rechab, gave to his sons to drink no wine has been kept. I've spoken to you persistently, but you have not listened to me. In the previous chapter, they appeared to give up on obedience after a day. The Rechabites are still going after 250 years. They are model listeners. Verse 15, I've sent to you all my servants, the prophets, sending them persistently, saying, turn away from his evil way. You didn't incline your ear or listen to me. The sons of Jonadab have listened to their father, obeyed the command their father gave them, but this people has not obeyed me. That's why, according to 35:17-19, while Judah is about to be destroyed, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall never lack a man to stand before me. Now, the point isn't that we should all become like teetotal and nomadic Rechabites, but we should all listen to and stick to God's word in the way that the Rechabites stuck to Jonadab's word. See, Jeremiah 36 underlines the message of 35. When God speaks, short-lived repentance isn't enough. We're aiming for, looking for long-term change. When God speaks, do you settle for short-lived repentance, or do you go for the second option, which is cold-hearted defiance? That's chapter 36. Back in the day, forcing badly behaved students to write out lines was a standard, if slightly Neanderthal, form of punishment. For example, I once had to write out the line, I, John Gary Miller of the Wallace High School Lisburn, must not cause other people's homework diaries to sail through the sky without sufficient cause 50 times. When I presented them to the teacher concerned, he grinned and ripped them up in front of my nose before throwing them in the bin. Teachers weren't well paid. I suppose they had to get their entertainment from somewhere. But I have to say, standing there watching him ripping up what it had taken me an hour and a half to write with an increasingly aching hand was deeply frustrating. That is nothing compared to Jeremiah 36. We jump back in history again, this time to 605, when Jehoiakim's on the throne of Judah, and the new kid on the block, the Babylonian upstart called Nebuchadnezzar, had just defeated the Egyptians and Assyrians at the Battle of Carchemish, putting him in charge of the known world. Things are looking ominous for little Judah, which is on the road from Egypt to Babylon. And at this point, the earliest version of the book of Jeremiah is born. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, this word of God came from Jeremiah. Take a scroll and write on it all the words that I've spoken to you against Israel and Judah and all the nations from the day I spoke to you from the days of Josiah until today, so that when they read it, they might repent. This is basically Jeremiah chapters 1 to 25. It will have taken quite a long time to write out. It will have been a substantial piece of parchment. And the plan, according to verses 4 to 6, is for Baruch to write it and then read it on the temple in a public holiday with the goal of verse 7. It may be that their plea for mercy will come before the Lord and that everyone will turn from his evil way, for great is the anger and wrath that the Lord has pronounced against this people. So Baruch gets writing, and several months and a very sore wrist later, he gets reading. Verse 10, the response is instant, causes a real kerfuffle. A relative of one of Jeremiah's few supporters called Micaiah hears the reading, runs to the palace. The civil servants go, what do? Get the guy in here. Read it out to us. Verse 16, they turned to one another in fear. They said, we must report all these words to the king. And they said, where did these come from? Baruch says, Jeremiah dictated them. Verse 19, they say to Baruch, go and hide, you and Jeremiah, and let no one know where you are, including us. You see, the tension's mounting. The civil servants guess the king's going to flip when he reads these words. So they engineer kind of deniability so that they could say, well, we don't know where he's gone. Nothing to do with us. Then they tell the king, and what happens next is the most blatant defiance of God's word anywhere in the Bible. 36 verse 22. It was the ninth month, and the king was sitting in the winter house, and there was a fire burning in the fire pot before him. As Jehudi read three or four columns, which is about as much as you can read at a time. Remember, with this scroll, you need to work it with two hands. You know, you've got the two curly bits of the scroll, and you have to feed it from one hand to another. And as he did it, well, what happened? The king would cut off the columns he'd read with a knife and throw them into the fire pot, until the entire scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the fire pot. Yet neither the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words was afraid, nor did they tear their garments. Even when Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah urged the king not to burn the scroll, he wouldn't listen. And the king commanded his men to seize Baruch the secretary and Jeremiah the prophet, but the Lord hid them. The king burns God's words with feeling. In 1981, I was at a test match at Lord's, and I asked Ian Chappell, the former test captain and now Channel 9 commentator, for his autograph. I said, excuse me, Mr. Chappell, please, could you sign this? He said, words that are burned in my consciousness for as long as I live. Give us a break, kid, was what he said. A tall blonde happened to see what had just taken place, and told her to give her my scorecard and wait there. She came back a minute later with Chappell's autograph. Later that evening, with some pleasure, I have to say, I ritually tore that scorecard into tiny pieces and threw it in the bin, which is exactly what Jehoiakim did to the word of the living God, which was a ridiculously foolish thing to do. Straight away, God told Jeremiah to do it all again. 36 verse 28. Take another scroll, write on it all the former words that were on the first, which the king has burned. And you may add some more things detailing what will happen to Jehoiakim. And so Jeremiah tells Baruch to get started, and he did, and we have the ultimate result in front of us in the book of Jeremiah. But the point here is that cold-hearted defiance is never a good idea when it comes to God. Ignoring God is a disaster. But could it be that it's a possibility for us as we spend our days with the Bible open in front of us, hearing the voice of God? Could we be ignoring him? I recently read Christopher Ashe's brilliant book on the conscience, Pure Joy. And Chris points out that the conscience is the bridge between our objective knowledge of God's law and judgment and our subjective knowledge of these things. It's the highly sensitive, slightly unreliable instrument that convicts us of the gap between what the Bible says and who we are and how we're living. Conscience is the little bell that goes off in our heads when what we read doesn't fit with who we are. When God speaks, especially when he convicts us of our sin through his word, the conscience is the thing that registers that. And we ignore that at our peril. The problem is, of course, that conscience, that this little sensor, this light that goes off, is easily desensitized, hardened, seared, to use the expression of the writer to the Hebrews. And when our conscience gets out of whack, it can very easily lead us to ignore what God is saying, to sleep at night when we should be lying awake, weeping, crying to God for help, to hear the message that should apply to us and to walk out skipping down the stairs to morning tea without a care in the world. And the problem with that is that when our conscience is broken, ignoring God very rapidly can turn into cold-hearted defiance. The English Puritan John Flavel, in a marvelous old book called Keeping the Heart, shines a light on the way in which it becomes so much easier to sin, which includes ignoring God once we get started. Here's what he says. When a man accustomed to restraint, so living a self-controlled life, sins grievously, it seems insupportable to him. Yes, he seems to descend alive into hell. But in process of time, it seems not insupportable, but heavy. And between insupportable and heavy, there is no small descent. Next, such sinning becomes light. His conscience smites but faintly, and he regards not her rebukes. Then he's not only insensible to his guilt, but that which was bitter and displeasing has become in some degree sweet and pleasant. Now it's made a custom and not only pleases, but pleases habitually. At length, custom becomes nature. He cannot be dissuaded from it, but defends and pleads for it. This is allowed and customary sinning, he says. This is the way of the wicked. But is not your way the opposite of this? See the process? When we first sin, it's awful. When God first exposes our sin, it's so painful facing this. But unless we listen, it becomes easier and easier and easier to hear the hard truth until it washes over us like water off a duck's back. And we continue living our uninterrupted life. Let's be honest with ourselves. Is there something that God has been saying to us through his word, asking of us, that we've simply been ignoring? For where we've been defying God, this would be a great time to listen, to repent, and to do what he says. Short-lived repentance, cold-hearted defiance. There's one more possible response to the words of God in this chapter. Now, I really wanted to make the third point disingenuous prevarication, but I thought that's got too many syllables. So deceitful delay is the best I can do from chapters 37 and 38. We're back with Zedekiah again. His reign summed up, 37 verse 2, but neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land listened to the words of the Lord that he spoke through Jeremiah the prophet. There's the headline. He didn't listen to the word. But it's a bit more complicated here, because in these chapters, Zedekiah doesn't lead the nation in shallow repentance again or completely defy God like Jehoiakim. Okay? He just prevaricates about obedience. He hummed and hawed, saying, maybe I will, maybe I won't. until tragically it was too late for him and God's people. Zedekiah's been meddling in the power politics of the Middle East again, and he's asked the Egyptians to come and distract the Babylonians, which they did. And in the middle of all this, 37 verse 3, he sends an emissary to Jeremiah saying, please pray for us to the Lord our God. It's hard to know if Zedekiah is sincere at this point. He probably was, but it doesn't mean he was praying for the right thing. In fact, Jeremiah, in his usual diplomatic and sensitive way, breaks the bad news to the king from verse 7. Thus you shall say to the king of Judah who sent you to me to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army that came to help you is about to go back home. And the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, shall come and fight against this city. They shall capture it and burn it with fire. There'd be no reprieve. It's no shock to Jeremiah. Back in chapter 7 and 11 and 14, God had said, you know, years before, do not pray for these people. The Babylonians are coming. So what does Jeremiah do? Well, he decides that now would be a great time to settle a bit of family real estate business. You see that in 37:11-15. Jeremiah goes to sort out some land issues back home, and he is suspected, not unsurprisingly, of defecting to the Babylonians. And he's thrown in jail. But the really interesting thing is what happens next. 37:16. When Jeremiah had come to the dungeon cells and remained there many days, Zedekiah sent for him and received him. The king questioned him secretly in his house and said, is there any word from the Lord? Jeremiah said, literally, yes, blunt. Then he said, four words in Hebrew, you shall be delivered into the hands of the king of Babylon, even blunter. Jeremiah also said, and why am I in this dungeon? What have you thrown me here for? So verse 21, the king Zedekiah gave orders. They committed Jeremiah to the court of the guard, and a loaf of bread was given him daily from the baker's street until all the bread of the city was gone. It's like Herod and John the Baptist. It's like Paul and Agrippa and Festus. Zedekiah keeps bringing Jeremiah back to tell him the same thing again. But he never actually listens to it. And the problem is that this situation never lasts. It may be a detached cell and fresh bread every morning for now, but at this point, some of Zedekiah's offsiders pipe up and point out that Jeremiah's defeatist talk isn't exactly helping the war effort, and arguing that desperate times call for desperate measures, so let this man be put to death, for he's weakening the hands of everyone. And then in true Pilate fashion, Zedekiah drops Jeremiah right in it. Behold, verse 5, he's in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you. So they took him and threw him into the cistern of Malchiah, the king's son, letting Jeremiah down by ropes, and there was no water in the cistern, but only mud, and Jeremiah sank in the mud. And remember, this isn't just good, clean, red, brown Queensland mud. This is urban sewer mud. Who knows what was in there? Now, at this point, a giant Sudanese eunuch called Ebed-Melech, and let's face it, which of us has ever met a giant Sudanese eunuch you can't trust, steps up. 38 verse 8, Ebed-Melech goes from the king's house and says to the king, look, they've done evil, let's get them out of there. Which is what happens. Pulls Jeremiah back up. Verse 12, put the rags and clothes between your armpits and ropes. He even took care to make sure that Jeremiah wasn't chafed as he got pulled out. They drew him up with ropes, lifted him out of the cistern. And what happens next? Now, do you notice here, there's hardly a mention of Jeremiah's suffering or state of mind. You think how much time we spent going through Jeremiah's angst as he tried to come to terms with the fact that God's going to judge his people. Here he is, suffering for the gospel big time, not a mention. They just throw him in the pit, they pull him out, because the focus is actually on whether or not Zedekiah will listen to the word of God. Verse 14, Zedekiah sent for Jeremiah the prophet, received him at the third entrance of the temple. The king said, I'll ask you a question, hide nothing from me. Jeremiah's going, that's okay, I don't think that's been a problem for me in the past. Jeremiah said, if I tell you, will you not surely put me to death? And if I give you counsel, you won't listen anyway. Zedekiah swore secretly, I won't put you to death or deliver you back into the hands of these men. Zedekiah still wants to hear, even though he seems to get the fact that Jeremiah is not changing his tune, and he doesn't. Verse 17, thus says the Lord, if you surrender, your life shall be spared. If you do not surrender, verse 18, everything is going down. You will not escape. Verse 19, I'm afraid of the Judeans who have deserted to the Babylonians, lest I be handed over to them and they deal cruelly with me. I wish I could see the look on Jeremiah's face. It's like, Nebuchadnezzar and all the armies of the world are outside your gate and you're worried about a few renegade Jews? Don't you get this? Jeremiah said, you shall not be given to them. Obey. Hear now the voice of the Lord and it will be well with you. But if you refuse to surrender, verse 23, all your wives and sons will be led out to the Chaldeans. You'll not escape. You'll be seized by the king of Babylon and everything will be burned. And what happens next? Nothing. Let's just keep this between us, he says. And in the words of verse 28, Jeremiah remained in the court until the day that Jerusalem was taken. Zedekiah ignores the word of God. The clipped tones of Jeremiah 39, which Jayesh read, describe how the Babylonians come rolling in. God has been ignored. His word is fulfilled. It's striking there's no mention of God anywhere in chapter 39. It's all the detail of the Babylonian military action and the Rabmag and all those other guys punishing Zedekiah as the rebel he was by putting out his eyes, not before ensuring that the last thing he saw was the death of his own sons. Zedekiah is in chains, but Jeremiah is free and God's word is not bound. Now, there's a lot of action in these chapters, 37 through 39, but let's not miss what it's really about. Zedekiah is battled to hear and obey the word of God. And this time, there's no showy response that doesn't last, nor is there outright rejection. He doesn't cut up any scrolls. He just keeps messing about, not doing anything until it's too late. Now, I don't know about you, but there have been times in my life when I've been very aware that God is addressing an enduring issue in my life. I think for most of us, when we've been Christians for a while, this is probably our greatest sadness. I think Jess picked that up beautifully in her prayer earlier. We long to change. We long not to have to face the same issue over and over and over again. A lack of love, perhaps, or pride, or a decision not to take initiative or to lead, or a bad attitude to someone or a wrong way of relating. And the danger is that as God continues to highlight these enduring issues, that we simply acknowledge it in our heads, mentally put it on our I really must think more and pray about this list, and put it beside my letter from Mitsubishi on my desk and forget about it. But the problem is that as Zedekiah and Pilate and Herod and numerous others demonstrate, doing nothing really isn't doing nothing. Not making the right choice very quickly becomes making the wrong choice by default. In Dublin, we used to sing a Christopher Idle hymn that went like this. How sure the scriptures are God's vital, urgent word, as true as steel and far more sharp than any sword. They test each human thought, refining like a fire. They measure what we ought to do and to desire. And then this, let those who hear his voice confronting them today reject the tempting choice of doubting or delay. For God speaks still, his word is clear, let us hear and do his will. That's the message of this chapter. See, when God speaks, it instantly throws on us the obligation to respond. And now that we know that the Lord has spoken definitively in the Lord Jesus Christ and continues to speak to us by the Spirit who lives within us through his word, how could we fail to pay attention? For we know that our response to God's word will ultimately lead to either salvation or judgment. And for those of us who have already heard God's word to us in Jesus, our ongoing response of listening or otherwise will lead either to blessing or discipline. It's a very big deal, and this is the message of the whole Bible. The writer to the Hebrews picks up this constant Old Testament theme and rams it home for us as followers of the Lord Jesus in a way that's almost impossible to miss. Just flick with me to Hebrews 3, verse 7. This is not subtle. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, Hebrews 3, verse 7, today, if you hear his voice, Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. Back in Numbers. Verse 12. Take care lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin by not listening. For we've come to share in Christ, indeed, if we indeed hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. 4 verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For the good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. You see that? The definitive mark of people who've been joined to Christ and one another by faith is listening to God's voice. Listening really, really matters. We have been united by faith to Christ and his people. Listening to God and responding to God in repentance and faith is the most important, most defining, most satisfying thing in the world. This is what it means from moment to moment, day by day, to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. To listen and respond in repentance and faith. And that's all I've got, except for one more thing. There's one more article tucked away right at the end of Jeremiah 39 that we just can't leave out. 39 verse 15. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the guard. And our Sudanese eunuch comes in again. Go and say to Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will fulfill my words against this city for harm and not for good, and they shall be accomplished before you on that day. But I will deliver you on that day, declares the Lord, and you shall not be given into the hand of the man of whom you're afraid. For I will surely save you, and you shall not fall by the sword, but you shall have your life as a prize of war, because you've put your trust in me, declares the Lord. If we do listen, like our giant Sudanese eunuch friend Ebed-Melech, it means life and health and peace. It means rescue. It means salvation. So let's not harden our hearts, but let's listen to the one whom our Father himself introduces like this. Here is my son. Listen to him. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would work in our hearts and minds. We pray that even this morning you'd recalibrate our consciences. We pray that you'd warm our hearts where they've grown cold. We pray that you'd open our eyes where we're been struggling to see Jesus clearly. And we ask that today and through this week and through the rest of this semester and ultimately for the rest of our lives, that you would speak clearly through your word. And then give us the resources we need to respond in repentance and faith as we live together for the Lord Jesus Christ and for your glory. We pray all this in his name. Amen.